That's excellent singing. I think that song could become our theme song for this short series we're going to begin today. You can be turning in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. And I thought this is just going to be a one chapter, I guess you can't call it a series, just a one chapter week. Do that. Just do 1 Kings 17, and we'll move into our next series. But as I was studying through a little more, just realizing very connected to the following couple chapters, we're going to hang out for a few weeks in here, and kind of fun to do in the summer, just in the historical narrative sense, something we're not probably used to hearing a lot preached or even read. And so we'll look at some familiar stories, though. So 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll be looking at the ministry of Elijah in these chapters. And as was noted a little bit ago for you, this is a very dark time in Israel's history. And I'm going to be setting up some background for us. So I've got to set up 3 weeks of worth of background in 1 week here. So we've got a little more extended time than normal and some background information. But nevertheless, a very, very dark time, as you could see there towards the end of chapter 16 leading into 17. And so flagrant idolatry was rampant, not just in a corner or off somewhere. It is rampant in Israel especially, and of course being promoted by the king of Israel, Ahab, taking cues from his father, Omri. But we know that God expects to be esteemed as the only true God. And he gives consequences. He gives the law when he's not. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, you have these references. Just listen here. He says in the law of Moses, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Of course, that retelling of the law is a preparatory work of Moses as he's preparing that next generation of the Israelites to go into the land, the promised land. But he gives them that clear warning. There's nothing confusing about that warning. They would know what's going to happen. And so there's this heart deception that's present in this. And so just think about this kind of this dynamic, what's happening here then in 1 Kings as we get to this spot in the history of Israel. You have deceit clearly rampant, but then you're starting to see the consequences of deceit as well. And it's rapidly advancing. And so you have to start asking yourself, as God's faithful people, where are God's people who trust in him, where are they going to find hope? Where are they going to find any guarantees in that kind of time when things are slipping drastically? Of course, the answer is one that should not surprise us. The answer will be God's word. Think about what the psalmist writes, Psalm 119, verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth." The totality of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. You see, God ties his faithfulness to the truth of his word and his covenantal promises. These are fixed, these are established in the heavens, and you think about the new covenant promises sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ for all who believe. His word is always trustworthy then, even when he brings his promises to pass in unexpected ways. And so what we need to realize is our trust in his word, our obedience to his word, it's never in vain, no matter how many abandon the truths of the Bible. That doesn't matter. Well, how would that change God? How would that change the veracity, the truthfulness of his word? It doesn't. In fact, the consequences that come after that prove the truthfulness of God's word. In fact, it's those times, maybe times like this, 1 Kings, when things are slipping, when when masses of people and its and its the popularity of certain systems and beliefs that are errant to the truth, when these things are being embraced, it's those times that our convictions are tested, when our convictions are shown to be what they really are. And it's those times when God uses our faithfulness to advance his name, because that's exactly when our obedience brings him glory. And so here's how we're going to set up these three chapters, 1 Kings 17 through 19, over the next 3 weeks. How God manifests his perfections through his servants to demonstrate himself to be the only true God. He's going to manifest his perfections through his servants to show himself to be the one true God. Before we dive in, let me just give you a little bit of background, because we are not only turning to a different book, but kind of in the middle of a different book as well. So 1 Kings, what is this? This is in the genre. What's genre? The style of writing. We understand that the Bible has different styles of writing. Not every book is written like a Pauline epistle, like some of his letters that he writes to the churches. No, you have poetry. You have apocalyptic literature, for instance, in Revelation, parts of Daniel. And you have a lot of historical narrative. And what is that? That's what we find here. The Gospels are historical narrative as well. And so it's the retelling of real historical people and events. So just a little quiz for us here. What is Genesis? Historical narrative. Real people and events, starting in chapter 1. Because if that's not real, how would we know the next 49 chapters are not real people and historical events? And so he's retelling these real things that took place, but not just for retelling's sake, not just to record some history, but for a purpose. And so what's the purpose for 1 Kings? I like what John Oswalt said here. He said, the purpose is to demonstrate that Israel's destiny as a nation could never be understood apart from their adherence to two covenants with Yahweh, the Mosaic covenant, law of Moses, and the Davidic covenant, the covenant that would guarantee a king from the line of David. This is the underlying storyline. Even if the stipulations of the covenant are kept, prosperity and security follow. If they're not kept, loss and punishment for disobedience follows. And also how those two are related. Because as we're seeing right here, the law of Moses is not being kept at all. There will be punishment, but God is going to keep his promise to David throughout. And so when was this book written? Well, we can't be for certain, but we can narrow it down a little bit, because the opening chapters talk about the initiation of Solomon's reign, about 970 BC. And then the ending of the second book of Kings, 2 Kings, has the release of King Jehoiachin from Babylonian imprisonment. That's about 560 BC. And what happens here is the books do not mention the release of God's people from exile, just the king there. And so the date of the writing here should be between then 560 and about 538 BC, because that's when God's people are released back into the land from Babylonian captivity. So somewhere in that time. And so if it's in the time, think about this, it's being written when the people were in exile. And so if that's the case, what is this book doing along with 2 Kings? It's validating the justice of God in their judgment by severely violating the Mosaic law and providing hope that God will be faithful to keep his covenant with Abraham, that he'd always establish a people, and David, that there'd be a king on the throne. And so how about the content? Well, if you're not familiar with this book, again, it starts after King David's death, after which Solomon takes the throne. And then, you know, if you know the story, God comes to him and said, I'll grant you whatever you wish. He asks for great wisdom, and he's granted great wisdom. He then builds the temple for the Lord. And the Davidic covenant there is reiterated to him. So we know, the reader knows, he's in the line. He's part of the promise. What happens? this time that he has of unprecedented prosperity. It proves to be too enticing for him, and his love for foreign women turns his heart to false gods, at which point God judges Solomon. And he says, I'm going to take all of the kingdom away from you and your line except one tribe. And this sets up the rival authority of King Jeroboam, which you heard in the 1 Kings 16 text, over the northern tribes. He's the king over the northern tribes of Israel right there after Solomon, and King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, over Judah. And then what happens? The remainder of 1 and 2 Kings, what does that do then? It delineates the lines of those two kings. But the chapters we'll study together over the next couple of weeks here, 1 Kings 17 through 19, they're contained in a very large section of 1 and 2 Kings, very large section, 19 chapters for Elijah and Elisha, and it only spans over about 70 years. Now, if you know anything about biblical Old Testament narrative, it can move some time pretty quick. And so there's a lot of time that's devoted to this time period that we're going to start seeing here in 1 Kings 17. What's the reason for that? Well, this leads us to one final topic of interest, and that's the background of the worship of the false gods. That's what you see here, introduced at the end of chapter 16 through this marriage alliance of King Ahab and the Sidonian princess Jezebel. Now, this establishment, along with what the events of chapter 17 right here, it sets up the showdown. Next chapter, you probably know that one, chapter 18, is the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so let's just look at this. We need to know what kind of worship, why would these people, you have to dive into here and you wonder, what would cause them to turn from Yahweh to serve false gods? What is that? What is the motive for that? Well, here's just a description of what the false god Baal supposedly did for his people. Here's one historian said, Baal worshipers believe their god made rain, which is a very important detail in an agricultural community. Elijah is going to pray for a drought to prove that Yahweh, not Baal, is in charge of crop enriching rains. And given the lack of rain in specific seasons of the year in that region, so there's dry times in this region every year, they had to explain why Baal couldn't give rain in those seasons every single year. And they did so by saying he submitted to the god of death each year, which caused the drought and the barrenness to the land. But eventually, another god defeated the god of death and freed Baal every year, which restored the fertility. This phenomenon associated with thunderstorms was also closely linked to Baal, and Baal was said to appoint the seasons of rain, and clouds were thought to be part of his entourage. Lightning was his weapon, and it may have been his invention as well. The windows of Baal's palace were thought to correspond to openings in the clouds through which rain flowed. And so you see, you might have picked up some of the language that's used in the Psalms attributed to Yahweh. That's the reason that's there, to show, again, who is the one true God. But this is direct false worship. Things that are associated in the Bible to God are worshipped and attributed to Baal. And so Baal was a direct substitute for Yahweh, a complete substitute. But the next name mentioned in 1 Kings 16, you might have seen there are two names mentioned there, Baal and Asherah. Asherah, that next name, Asherah, could be a complement, could sit right alongside Yahweh and be worshipped. How so? Here's what one author recorded. In some sources, Asherah is a female god, the spouse of the supreme god El, and the mother of 70 children, I guess god-type children, one of whom is Baal. In the cycle, she intercedes with El to provide a palace for Baal, and a complete distinction between the deity of Asherah and the sacred poles that start coming to pass in the Old Testament accounts. You'll see they worship the poles of Asherah or the trees of Asherah. Well, these were some sort of figures, wooden figures that they worshiped that represented Asherah, this goddess. So as you go throughout the Bible, it's hard to tell, are they referring to the god or are they referring to the poles? Sometimes they'll say poles, sometimes not. Well, they're probably worshiping at some level some physical entity, and it represented the deity Asherah. They might have been living trees, but later wooden poles, perhaps stylized to represent a tree. And they might have been carved images of the goddess, maybe like totem poles, something like that. That's what you could say. So that's what's going on in this time period. That's what people are devoted to. And you can see this all the way back. I mean, it's interesting to note that the Israelites were forewarned specifically not to engage in the pagan idolatry of Asherah, Exodus, Deuteronomy. But by Judges chapter 3, the people were engaging in the worship of Baal and Asherah. And many of the wicked kings did the same thing. And the author then of 2 Kings 17, by the time you get there and they're about to go into the exile, the author cites that the reason that happened was because of this exact worship. And so, how would God respond? Well, we already see one response in the judgment and the law. But he doesn't just speak these things from the clouds. What does he do? He raises up prophets in this time. And why do the prophets come? To declare God's truth, to call the kings and the people to repent from worshiping other gods. And a very well-known prophet is going to be introduced in the chapter we will study together this morning. 1 Kings 17, you can see there in your bulletin, this chapter provides three characteristics of a servant through whom the word of God's trustworthiness is demonstrated. Three characteristics of a servant through whom the word of God's trustworthiness is demonstrated. Let's look at verse 1. This first characteristic is a constant awareness of God's majesty. Verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now let's go back to the first word. Very small word, seems insignificant, but it's actually in the original text linking this chapter to the previous chapter. And you saw a judgment at the end of chapter 16, so not only linking it to the wickedness of Ahab, but also that judgment at the end. It's kind of, you have to go chase some of those references down, but God had said, if anyone builds Jericho again after he destroyed it, right, in Joshua, after it was destroyed, if anyone builds it again, they're going to lose their firstborn. And this guy, at the end of 1 Kings 16, said, "I'll take that deal. That sounds fine to me." And that's what happened. And so, which you see at the very end there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua. So there's a link there. And by the way, the whole nation of Israel is bound up in this idolatry. So you know what's coming. Something's coming according to the word of the Lord, according to what has been written, according to what has been declared to his people. And so that's that first word now. It connects it to that. And so then Elijah is just introduced. Now, if you're not familiar with 1 Kings, you might think, oh, okay, surely I'll go back and I'll find out where he was really introduced and find out more information. No, you won't find it. It's right here. This is his introduction, right here. And we really don't know a lot. Scholars are undecided exactly where some of these locations are and what exactly was going on in his background, but apparently we didn't need to know that anyway. All we have is a couple names about where he's from, so you can find a spot on a map, and that's what you got. But his credentials are what you need to know, because there's a lot of extra information in here that doesn't need to be here to describe him. First, verse 1, he speaks as one who stands before God. He says that, right? Before whom I stand. This is a description. This language is used for one who serves in the presence of a king. And you couple that with two different references later in the chapter where he's referred to as a man of God. Why is he referred to like that? Because he speaks God's words. And because he speaks God's words, when he speaks, his word possesses the same characteristics as God's word. When he's actually speaking for God, as the man of God. And so, sure enough, his prediction here of drought to King Ahab, these words are certain as the Lord, the God of Israel who lives. He's taking this kind of oath language. As certain as the Lord lives, this is going to happen. Again, the law of Moses had guaranteed it. It's just a matter of when. It's a matter of when. And he says, notice, the only thing that's going to change this drought, and notice, not just rain, but even dew. How interesting. Not even the grass won't ever be wet for these years. When we learn in chapter 18, it's actually over 3 years. We'll talk more about the drought a little bit as we go on and next week as well. But the only thing that's going to change this, except by my word. The only thing that's going to change this, he says. He just shows up to King Ahab, probably in Samaria, says this, and then he will see how he moves on here. And so just before we continue on in the passage, I just wanted to press into this idea of Elijah serving as a standing before God. Because this is of primary importance in order to guard against pride as God's servants. Very important principle here. First of all, knowing that we've been set apart to serve before our King, to represent Him. That keeps us from the pride of misrepresenting our King with ideas that aren't His. That keeps us from that pride as well. It also keeps us from the pride of taking credit for ministry that is obviously being accomplished by Him. We serve Him. We stand before Him. We don't take credit for that. I want to show us a few references from the New Testament that put forth this same idea. One is when the Apostle Paul taught Timothy to think about his ministry in a particular way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be aware of all that, Timothy, when you preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Similar vein occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, where Paul is telling the Corinthians, you're arrogant. You boast in all sorts of different things, all sorts of the wrong things. Just boast in the Lord, if you want to boast. Boast in what He does, what He's done for you. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. That's it. You have any ministry to others? You're just servants through whom God works and accomplishes His purposes. At the end of the day, it's who we are. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. Yeah, there's ministry to be done. There's ministry tasks, absolutely. But God was causing the growth. Helpful reminder. Fast forward to 1 Corinthians 4, 1, where Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. A steward is someone who's given something by somebody else for safekeeping, for to handle it well. Again, I stand in the presence of the Lord as I serve. It's a wonderful way to think about our lives before God. And lastly, the Apostle Peter teaches a similar point in 1 Peter 4:11. Listen to this. You know this text. We've covered it often. Whoever speaks, in a text on spiritual gifts, is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God, as if the voice of God, His word, is coming through you. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So even the one who's serving, the one who speaks, I'm just speaking God's words. The one who serves, oh, that's just God's strength working through me. So that, Peter says, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So just by remembering that we serve in the presence of God, And we're utilizing what God has given us when we serve. That's how we maintain a constant awareness of His majesty. Serve the King. Next characteristic of a servant through whom the word of God's trustworthiness is demonstrated is this: an unflinching obedience to God's commands. An unflinching obedience to God's commands. And this section is despite God carrying out His commands, or promises, you could say, in very unexpected ways. Very unexpected. Let's look at the first scene of this section. That'll take us from verse 2 all the way to verse 16. Two scenes here. The first one for Elijah is despite the means of some unexpected food deliverers. Verses 2 to 7. Let's pick it up in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, if you look back, think back to verse 1, Elijah just appears on the scene. Now, verse 2, what happens? The word of the Lord just comes. And there's all sorts of ideas about what this is, what happens here. It's somehow, it's probably verbal. And some, I don't think it's just in somebody's head, it seems like. I don't think it's just in something inside of Elijah's head. It seems to be some voice coming. And if you look up this phrase, "the word of the Lord came," you only have it twice in Genesis 15, in all of the Pentateuch, all the first five books of the Bible, just twice in Genesis 15. And then it starts to appear more in 1 Samuel. It's common throughout these historical books like 1 and 2 Kings, but then it's very, very, very heavy in the books of the prophets. Very heavy. And with a few exceptions, the word of the Lord always comes to a prophet. Very few exceptions. And so if you take all the considerations of all the usages, this is typically what it is. It's authoritative revelation from God. What does it represent? This revelation from God, it's authoritative. It reveals God's will. It's always true, and therefore consists of truth. It's authoritative revelation from God. That's when the word of the Lord comes, it's authoritative revelation from God. It's always true. It consists of truth. Now you might think, well, isn't that just interchangeable with the phrase, "the Lord said"? Kind of. It's very similar. But this does not only highlight God speaking. When the word of the Lord comes, it actually highlights the content or the revelation of God's communication here. And so he's revealing himself to his people. He's revealing his ways to his people, you could say as well, when the word of the Lord comes. This is why Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of God in the Gospel of John, in the book of Revelation, because he's the ultimate revelation of God. Oswald made the following comment about this phrase. He said, "The point to be made here is that the concept that the transcendent one reveals himself and his will through speech communication is absolutely central to the biblical view of reality." We talked about this in our Word of God series. If God didn't reveal, how would we know anything? Everything you know about God is found in his word. He goes on, he says, "The idea that the gods could speak in conversation with ordinary human beings was not believed by a majority of the ancient world." So even this is distinct for Yahweh, the one true God. And so it comes to Elijah, the word of the Lord, this revelation, this authoritative revelation from God. And in verse 3, he gives Elijah direction as to how he'll be provided for. He just declared a drought for years. And so this is going to tell him, I'm going to take care of you. Obviously, food and water are going to be increasingly scarce in a drought. You can see it's just like a domino effect. the way things would take place. You don't have, the water dries up, the animals can't get water, the animals start dying off at the same time. You can't store the food's going to be scarce, you can just see. And that's why Deuteronomy 11 says, you will die in the land in a drought. And so we have the problems that are caused by the drought, but we learn in chapter 18 as well, King Ahab would be constantly searching for Elijah in this time. Certainly, maybe at the beginning, he thought, oh, who's this guy Elijah? I don't have to, I can't take him seriously. Look at his clothes. He's strange. He's probably not from God. He's probably some fanatic in the wilderness. But then when things started to go on, King Ahab, as we're going to learn next chapter, he starts sending out these envoys to try to find Elijah to take him out. And so the Lord has to hide him as well. And so he's told to go to northeast of Samaria, to the other side of the Jordan, to a brook that will provide water. But what about food? The text says God has commanded, literally, the ravens to sustain him, is the wording. He's not only sovereign over the rain, we'll see. In this passage, he's sovereign over all creation. He's commanded the ravens. And notice you don't have anything after this verse, between verse 4 and verse 5. What do you just see? Elijah simply obeys and doesn't contest with what he heard, with the word of the Lord. Okay, this is where you want me to go. This is what's going to happen. Okay. Verse 5 records, he obeyed the word of the Lord. He did according to that. Sure enough, everything happened just as God said in verse 6. The ravens brought bread and meat twice a day, and he drank from the brook. And you know, you might be thinking, wow, I've kind of heard some of these details before. That's right. Wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. God doesn't need conventional means to meet the needs of his people. He doesn't need that. He can fulfill whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants to do it. Which again is according to his word, which is very important as we move on through this passage. And so that's going well for a while, but verse 7, the brook dries up. The drought consequences are starting to take place. And so it's time for Elijah to be guided to a new spot. And so you had these unexpected food deliverers here. But now Elijah also unflinchingly trusts God's promise despite the means in this next section of a destitute pagan woman. Verses 8 through 16. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Same language as the ravens. I've commanded now a widow to sustain you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. We'll stop there. So what happens in verse 8? It's the same thing as verse 2. The word of the Lord comes to him, and now we're going to send him farther north into the land of Sidon. Now this should be extremely noteworthy. to you in light of 1 Kings 16 that was read, who's from Sidon, Jezebel. And so we know it's an epicenter of false worship. He's sending Elijah here according to his word. Now, you know this as well. Earlier, 1 Kings 11, the narrator tells us King Solomon had an affinity for Sidonian women, and that led to his worship of false gods. He worshiped their gods, it says. So this location is fairly surprising. Go into enemy territory, spiritually speaking, and otherwise, in many cases, many eras. But also the means of sustenance. First it was ravens, and now a widow. Now, you know, by any reading of the Old Testament, a widow in these times was extremely poor. Very, very destitute. Why? She could not provide income for herself in this time period. So you have that. That's standard. That's normal. Now you add a drought into that. So a widow, widows and orphans were given the extras. Some of the things that dropped in the fields, right? Some of the extras that people had. Well, if you have a drought, you're not going to have a lot of extras floating around. And so her condition, a widow's condition in a drought, is catastrophic. And again, this is who the Lord says, I have commanded her to sustain you. This is not a normal source of help. But for the second time, notice he obeys. Verse 10, he just gets up and goes there. And he providentially bumps into the widow at the gate of the city. But he, upon asking for water and bread, he's probably needs some after his journey. So he says, oh, yeah, this must be the widow, and God's commanded you. Okay, it's time. I'll take my water and my bread now, please. She informs him, and she invokes his God. As the Lord your God lives, verse 12, she informs him that she's on her last leg. She's not lying. She's saying this with great solemnity. And that the flour and the oil that she has left is for her final meal before her and her son die. Apparently she's reasoned, well, we got a little bit left. We might as well not die completely starving. Let's have one last piece of food before we die. Again, this is probably not pessimistic exaggeration due to the drought and her status as a widow. This is probably true. I mean, it'd be hard to describe the depths of fear and despair this widow has, especially she's a mom trying to provide for her son. And so notice verse 13, Elijah ministers to her in a particular way. Do not fear. Do not fear. Go ahead, make what you had planned. And he says, serve me. He's not being just the epitome of selfish here. This would be normal for guests to be served first. So he's basically saying, just carry on as normal, is basically what he's saying here. Carry on as normal. You serve me first, then you eat, and based on what Yahweh says, you will have a supply of food until the drought is over, according to the word of the Lord. How interesting. Verse 15, she just goes and does it. She doesn't dispute Elijah's word. I mean, you just see, what do you see here? Again, that's why this section could be entitled Unflinching Obedience. Okay, I'll do that. And so she did it, and her supplies did not decrease according to the word of the Lord. Verse 15 and 16. And so notice, in this section, God's word is being obeyed, and his word is being proved to be the ultimate determining factor in these circumstances. The circumstances are not the ultimate factor. What his word says is the ultimate factor. So unlike Baal, Yahweh is not limited by these types of deficiencies, by locations, by seasons. He's just not limited. He's showing himself. He's proving himself this way through his servants and even through others. This is going to set up the final scene that we'll see in a moment. But what's remarkable about these two scenes here is how the word of God was obeyed with no tangible guarantees ahead of time. Notice God said, I'm going to command the ravens, and hey, here's one right now, and here's what it's going to look like, and here, just hold your hands out. He's going to drop some food, and then you'll know how it's going to last for all these time. No, nothing. You're going to command the ravens? Aren't the ravens going to eat the food on the way to bring it to me? Wouldn't you say that? How are the ravens not going to eat it? How is this widow going to have food for me? She can't even make it herself in normal situations. You see the word of God being obeyed. No tangible guarantees, no rational explanations. At least ahead of time. You get nothing ahead of time. And so again, this is demonstrating. Elijah just says, yeah, I see what you have here, but according to the word of the Lord, go ahead, we're going to be fine. He's just demonstrating this faith in God's truthfulness and his trustworthiness. So let's just flip that for a second. What happens to God's reputation when his people are constantly complaining about his provision in their lives? What happens in that case? Consistently discontent with what is possessed. Lusting after what is lacking. How is God being portrayed then? We often will accept the promises of God. No problem. Embrace those in Scripture. Okay, I see what you say, Lord. I'll take you. I trust you. But isn't it interesting when we find out the means that he begins to carry out those promises? That's when the questions come. I like the promises, Lord. These means. Wow. I'm not sure about this. I know you'll meet my needs, but I didn't know you're gonna do it like that. I don't have confidence that that plan is gonna actually carry out these promises. I can't have confidence there. I have confidence in you. I don't know about this plan though. These details, these means. This is when our faith in God's word as the ultimate reality, when that must overshadow our fleshly doubts. Right there. What is the ultimate reality? Is we have to ask ourselves. Is it God's truth? Or God, you could say. Or is it my circumstances or even the way I'm going to process my circumstances? Here's just a few of those promises we need to cling to. Psalm 33, you heard a little bit of it earlier. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Creation, obviously. And then fast forward to verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And look at this. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him. And where does that come from? We covered this back in November. Where does that joyful heart come from? Because we trust in his holy name. That's where it comes from. One psalm beyond that, Psalm 34, verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. And that means lack, just like Psalm 23. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And finally, a New Testament text. Go ahead and turn. Keep your spot in 1 Kings 17, but turn to Luke 22. I want to spend a few moments here because Jesus is going to teach his disciples the importance of trusting God for the provision of all their needs. Luke 12, 22, verse 22 of Luke 12. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour, a cubit, to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And look at this last one we'll read at this point. Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Just go back up to verse 30. Your Father knows you need these things. He's not ignorant. He's not evil. He knows. He's powerful. And Jesus clearly identifies this as a faith issue into verse 28. Men of little faith. So notice the text doesn't deny these are needs. Hey, why do you keep worrying about that stuff? That's not needs. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, why do you keep worrying about it? Your Father knows. Look at what he owns. Notice even the connection. He gives the ravens their food. So in some ways, the ravens know where they got that food. And so God can command them, hey, don't eat that food. That's for Elijah. He gives all things to all his creation. It pulls the entire universe by the word of his power. That is what bolsters our faith. We can trust him for provision. And it's this unflinching trust in those kinds of promises I just read. That's how God is honored. That's how his perfections are exalted through our lives. So we saw a constant awareness of God's majesty and unflinching obedience to God's commands. Third and finally, this last characteristic of a servant through whom the word of God's trustworthiness is demonstrated is this: a dependent neediness of God's power. A dependent neediness of God's power. Verse 17, back to 1 Kings 17. We'll pick it up in verse 17. The 17th verse. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?' He said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.' The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See or behold, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" So the beginning of verse 17 tells us some time has passed. They're still being blessed with the inexhaustible supplies. of the flour and the oil, but then a different problem arises here in this scene. And we've seen grave circumstances, no food, no water, but this is right here, this is the pinnacle of desperation and despair. The death of a child. And think about this, after the death of a husband, being a widow. I mean, you'd be thinking about what she's saying here, or thinking in her mind. Why did you give us this food? If he was just going to die anyway, why would you do this? And she gives this phrase in verse 18 that's all over the Bible. Not often, but it does appear in many different sections, including the New Testament. And it denotes this absolute consternation with the situation, even saying these two parties, me and you, we're not on the same page here. We're at odds. We don't have anything in common here, what we're after. You'll see it when Christ approaches the demons in some of the early parts of the gospel. The demons say this. What do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Same type of phrase. Essentially, it's saying, I thought you were here to bring us good, man of God. And now you're coming to us has brought this kind of harm, death. And based on what she says next, the end of verse 18, it's significant she refers to Elijah as a man of God here for the first time. One commentator noted that evidently this is because of her belief, a common one then and now, that calamity is the result of sin. You've come here, and now my sin is being remembered, and I'm paying for it. Because you're here, you're a holy man from God, and now that's brought too much holiness into my house, and I have iniquity. And so the calamity in her mind, a common belief, is a direct result of sin, and that his presence as a holy man has brought her iniquity into the light. Perhaps the woman had a bad conscience about something, because in such a case, this kind of cause and effect reasoning will often come into play. That's right. You might hear the guilt there, right? First thing she thinks of. Now, Elijah does not respond to that particularly. Obviously, Jesus clears that up as well in John 9, right? The disciples ask him, remember that? They come across a blind man. The disciples ask him, all right, Jesus, two choices. Who sinned? His parents or him? There's no other option that why he's blind. Just tell us which one. Jesus says, neither. This is for the glory of God to be shown. So you see it in Job's friends as well. Like, Job, yeah, we know you sinned somehow because this stuff wouldn't be happening to you. So it's just common. It's common today as well. Very common. So Elijah doesn't respond to this. He's not there to bring correction. In fact, when somebody is at this state, it's not often best to bring some sort of theological correction. So this is good ministry, helpful ministry. But he just asked for the body. Notice, give me your son. He asked for the body of the deceased son, and he takes him to the upper room. Upper rooms in this time, don't think of a second story in your house. This is external stairs, typically, external kind of upper room. It's where Peter, Acts 10, he was taking the nap before dinner, and the vision came. He's up. It's exposed unless there's a covering over it. But that's what this is, this upper room. It's this external second story. Notice what he does. He acknowledges, verse 20, God's hand in what took place. He knew. He knew it was from God. Now, he doesn't accuse God of wrongdoing. He just expresses his own dismay at the situation. I'm come here, and you've provided for us, but now this widow is pretty much blaming me for what's happened here. Lord, have you caused this? And then he stretches himself out on the child three times. Some try to make dogmatic assertions about this. About all I'm willing to say is that he's willing to give his life just as a representation, just give his life for this child. He'll do whatever it takes. He's dismayed as well. If he could give his life to bring this boy's life back, he would. But notice he keeps pleading to the Lord. He called to the Lord, verse 21, and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And of course, 21 says he's doing this three times. So he's just continually crying out. He's dependent. He knows, what am I going to do in this situation? He has to rely on the Lord's power. Verse 22, the Lord heard, or you could translate, listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life was restored to the boy. This is the first resurrection in the Bible. It's remarkable in any context. I mean, it doesn't matter where it is in the Bible. It's remarkable. But especially this one, because remember, where are we? We're in the midst of a drought. Baal is dead in their eyes. Baal can't do anything in this drought. But Yahweh here is shown to be the living God, the one who has life in him, can grant life. That's because he's the one true God. Deuteronomy 32:39, it's linked right here. 32:39, Deuteronomy, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me." What's the first thing that comes after that to demonstrate that? "It is I who put to death and give life." That's right. So verse 23, the boy is presented alive to his mother. Comes down from the upper room. Imagine her surprise and shock. And then verse 24. She utters the most significant words in this chapter, in which she declares a couple interrelated realities. Elijah is a man of God who speaks truth from God. This woman's life was probably bound up in idolatry, in this cycle of their God dying and coming back to life and never seeing anything else take place, never having any hope, real hope, just this continual cycle of emptiness. Now I know. So she's saying what God says is certain, and God's words come from this prophet. Again, very important for next week. But what we've seen here is Elijah has obeyed the word of God. He's spoken the word of God. He's depended upon the God of the word. And what's happened? This Sidonian widow has come to an understanding of the most fundamental reality that can be known. The word of the Lord is truth. That's the most fundamental reality. Did you see how this ties to our series Sunday night? It's exactly the point. And we're going to talk about, next time we have one of those, we're going to talk about evidences and miracles and what the purpose is and how far they can go, really how far they can't go. Miracles don't produce faith. God has to produce faith. God uses those to point to what? His word. Validates his word from which come faith and the object of faith. And so she comes to this conclusion here in Sidon, the epicenter of Baal worship, that the word of the Lord is truth. It's truth. And I want us to think about this. You know, she has certainty. That's what you see here, right? What kind of certainty do we have now in light of Jesus Christ and his coming, the second person of the triune God taking on human flesh? What kind of certainty do we have? John 1:14, you know it. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what does he say later? John 14, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And speaking of provision, How about what he says in John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And obviously he's not talking just physically there, but an entire being. Christians do die in droughts and famines. They don't die spiritually. They are full in Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul would take that in Philippians 4:19 and just say, God will supply all of your needs through the riches of Christ. And just, it's also interesting to note, you see this resurrection here, you'll see another one from Elisha in 2 Kings. And of course, you know, Jesus Christ brought many people back from the dead, several people back from the dead. But if you study those examples, he doesn't cry out to God to do it, does he? What does he do? He just commands it. He just commands it to happen. Why? Because he has life in himself. John 5. He is the resurrection and the life. John 11. And in all those contexts I just mentioned, there's a requirement of faith to access the saving benefits of Jesus Christ. And what is that? That faith is entrusting yourself to what has been said about Jesus Christ. Namely, you trust yourself to Christ. You give yourself to those truths. You saw great examples of faith here. In that same way, in terms of your salvation, you give yourself as your only hope is in Christ because you have nothing to offer. That's faith in Christ. In contrast, you might know that part of this passage we studied this morning is cited by Jesus in Luke 4. And he cites it to demonstrate the unbelief at this time of 1 Kings, this history, this historical time period, is similar to the unbelief of the time of Christ. Why? Because they're questioning his teaching. How dare you say you're the guy in Isaiah? You're from Nazareth. You're the carpenter's son. You're deluded. And so he goes right there and say, oh yeah, yeah, you know what? Remember, a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. Remember Elijah? He didn't go to the land of Israel. He went to Sidon, and God worked there. So be prepared for your judgment. Be prepared. That's how Jesus views any repudiation of his teaching. Just think about it. If we affirm him as the truth, then any disobedience to him is following falsehood. That's our own version of idolatry. And so here's just some final thoughts for us. Can others look on at your life and find substantial evidence that you believe the word of God is truth? Not just that it has some, that's just historically accurate. That's important too. Because if you start playing around with that and find pieces of the Bible that aren't true, your flesh is going to find many more that aren't true as well. So that's true, historically accurate. But what about truth? The foundation of reality. Does your life evidence that? And the related, do you believe Christ is worthy of all obedience? Not only truth, but he's worthy of it. And also, any power you have spiritually comes from him, and that you can do nothing worthwhile apart from him, John 15. That's how the trustworthiness of God's word is demonstrated by his dependent servants. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this account. And there's just remarkable things here. Things in which we put ourselves in these situations, we honestly have to say, we don't know. We don't know what I have. What I have that kind of unflinching trust in your word. But yeah, Lord, that's what you are do. That's how truthful you are and certain your word is. And Lord, if we're going to fight the fight of faith and defeat sin in our lives and resist the devil and remain in away from the world and not conforming to the world, we're going to need that kind of unflinching obedience. And then, Lord, those who live like that are set apart. They have a witness, just like we heard a few months back from 1 Peter 2. They have a witness by being distinct. This woman could not but be captivated by this prophet who came to her, because he believes the word of his God and he speaks it. It's true. The definition, the foundation of truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us in these days. You would grant us just the grace and strength and perseverance to walk forth in what you provide us, knowing we have nothing in ourselves that we can utilize to obey you. We need you. And as we strive in the strength that you supply and entrust ourselves to what you have said, you'll get great glory. And your perfections will be manifested through our lives, which we want you to get glory. So, Lord, may you do that work. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.